Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Let's go to God in prayer. Ask for His blessing on our time together. Father, we do thank You that it was down at the cross where You did take us in. Father, You look down not at us, but You look down on Your own Son. And not being able to deny Your own identity who is in Your Son, Father, You took us in. So You looked at us, but You really saw Jesus. Father, praise You for that. Father, I pray in this just limited moment that we have that You would just give a singular vision just to see Jesus and what He has done for us, Father. God, if that could be accomplished, then Father, everything we want from this moment would be realized. And Lord, I pray that would be our motivation to move on to You. And Father, we love You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some times that a passage of Scripture just kind of lays open before you and it becomes really, really clear. That doesn't happen often in the book of Hebrews, it seems, but sometimes it does. It just kind of lays open for you. And this passage this morning is an example of a text that in its structure, you get its meaning. Just in the way that the writer has actually composed and written this, you understand what it means. And so it really has two things that it's doing for us this morning. It's giving us the motivation for certain actions and then giving us those actions. And ironically, those motivations themselves are actually the summary of the entire book of Hebrews from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 10 and verse 18. So let's see that this morning. Let's look at it and then we'll introduce it a little bit further. Look at chapter 10 and verse 19. Verses 19, 20, 21, summary of 3 through 10, 18. Here it is. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. See that since language? No, this is the motivation. By the new and living way that He has opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Since chapter 3, he's talking about the fact that Christ is our high priest and that being in the presence of Christ is like being in the Holy of Holies, that holy place. And so what we learned is that Old Testament ideas of the priest and of the holy place were actually shadows. They weren't real. They were shadows of the real truth, the reality that Christ is the high priest and the Holy of Holies is the very throne room of God, right? That's what we've been looking at. That's a summary of all the book up to this point. And it's the motivation, though, for these actions. Here they are, framed by these three phrases, let us. They're actually imperatives. They're in the passive voice, but these are commands. These are things that we should do. Verse 22, based on this motivation, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So look at it there. Look at the text. Here it is. The motivation, 19 through 21, is leading us, verses 21, 22, 23, and 24, to these three let us statements, these three actions that we're supposed to do based upon the motivation. I agree with what Phil said. This book of Hebrews is an amazing study. I've never preached through the book of Hebrews before, never studied it like this. So this has been just an absolute thrill to study. It's just incredible. As a pastor, I used to think as a pastor, you paid me to, go to deacons' meetings and to drive to a counseling appointment. Those are things you were paid to do. You got paid to do a funeral, but you don't pay me to preach. This is stuff that I would do. Anyway, this is the part that's the thrill, the joy of just studying the book and opening us up. But I have to be honest with you. In my heart, I fear something for myself and perhaps if I could project this on you, I fear this for all of us. I fear that in studying what Christ has done for us, we become enamored with and fascinated by the beautiful and magnificent ways, and in Hebrews he deals with these in nuance and in intricacies. We get fascinated by all this detailed information about Christ, and we fail to realize that they're actually motivating us to change certain behaviors in our life, to do certain things. I had this incredible opportunity one time to go to a military museum. It was fascinating. I'm fascinated by all things military. I don't know why. I've never been in the military. Maybe that's why. And I saw this letter. The letter was from Lafayette, the famous French general, to George Washington. It was the actual letter. And he was describing, thanking him for his contribution in the French Revolution and therefore the American Revolution, and kind of the steps they would take next about their battle plan, what they would do. Absolutely fascinating. I could be so close to that. It was just interesting. I studied it. It was actually set in a two-way glass, so I walked behind it. I looked at the other side of it and saw actually the way the parchment was written and how it was sealed. It was absolutely fascinating to see his battle plan. Let me ask you this. Don't worry about the rain. That's just to keep other Baptists away, the ones that aren't here. So don't worry about the rain. That'll just go on as we continue this morning. Now, that was one battle plan that I observed in the museum. But here's another battle plan. Today, sprinkled across some major American cities, there will be these other battles going on, these football games, right? And there will be some fourth quarter. And in this fourth quarter, this coach will pull together this quarterback, if you will, or someone who is the captain of the team, perhaps, on the offense or the defense, and he'll grab his face mask. And the conversation, I don't know how it'll go, but it won't begin with, "Dear brother." Pull it real close to his face and point up to the clock and say, "We've got a few seconds left. You've got all these resources. We've got this, you know, incredible team. You have the best facilities at your disposal. You have the best equipment. You've got all of this. But son, it boils down to this moment. And I want you to do something." Is that player's responsibility to admire the intricacies of that battle plan? Does the player say, "That is a great, you know, I never thought about that before. And, you know, we ought to do it that way. You're a great coach." That's not what the coach wants to hear, right? He just wants to get this, that's all the coach wants, and goes back out there and to do it, right? So I don't want you to think of what we've done to the book of Hebrews as you would a toddler being the back of the car on a long drive as you went to see your grandparents out in Albuquerque, and you know, the hum of the engine and the rhythm of the wheels going against the road kind of lulls him to sleep. That's not what we want. Rather, we are actually standing before our captain, the way he describes him, our leader, Jesus Christ, who is giving us the next step for us. That's what's going on here. This is why Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago God spoke through the prophets, then he spoke through the angels, but now he is speaking to us through our son. Listen carefully. This is our coach saying, here's the motivation. Now it's leading you to the action. So let's begin with the motivation. It's in two parts. Here it is, verse 19, Bible's in hand. Here we go. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. Here's our first motivation. First motivation is that Christ has given us access. Now, he says this in a very strange way. Look back at the text again. He's trying to tell us that Christ is giving us access. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. Now, that is an odd phrase. What are the holy places? Well, this was the Holy of Holies. Outer court, inner court. Remember, we've said it so many times. Then you go into the holiest of places where the priest would only enter once a year after he performed the ritual bathing so that his own body would be clean, symbolically would be clean before he entered into that holy place. That priest went into that holy place with a lot of things. He went in with fear. He went in with trepidation. You remember that those people who rebelled against Moses, what happened to them? The ground swallowed up and took them in. You remember what happened to the brother who tried to write the Ark of the Covenant? It fell off and he actually touched it. God struck him down. The priest went with fear and trepidation and he was scared to death. Whatever he went into, he did not go into that with confidence. So how is he suggesting back in verse 19 that we go into the holy places with confidence? This is like saying a tiny mountain or jumbo shrimp. It's completely oxymoronic. It doesn't make any sense. How do you go on with confidence to the holy place? Well, here's the answer to the question. By the blood of Jesus. Here's the second preposition, verse 20. By the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. Now watch this. In one phrase, the writer of Hebrews is about to go back to chapter 3 and scoop up everything and just lock it down for us in one phrase. Here it is. We go in with confidence by the new and living way that is open for us through the curtain. What is the curtain, though, at the end of verse 20? The curtain is his what? Say it again. The curtain is his what? His flesh, his body. Now, that's a specific reference to Matthew 27 and verse 50. In fact, let's look at that together. Matthew 27 and verse 50. You can't really understand that passage unless you understand this one. So Matthew 27 and verse 50. The scene is the last moment of the crucifixion. The last few moments of the crucifixion, Matthew 27, verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And we know from John what he cried, it is finished. This is the last thing that he cried. Verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And you know what this is referencing. We've talked about it before. As you go from the outer court to the inner court to that very holy of holies in the temple, there was a curtain. Don't think of a curtain like we have in our home. It was actually several inches thick. This curtain was to protect not God, but to protect people from the presence of God. God is so inaccessible. He's locked up, barricaded in his own holiness. He is so untouchable because he's so different and separated from us. He's barricaded up in his own holiness. He cannot be touched. And yet God loves us and wants to draw us into that presence. So how is a holy God who is barricaded and locked up in his own holiness ever going to have access to us, and how are we ever going to have access to him? This is the dilemma. God is holy and he can never not be holy. He can never touch what is unholy. That would be us. So how is a God who is loving, wanting to draw us to him, going to compromise his holiness to actually get us into him? Do you see the dilemma? I think I was in ninth grade when some junior high kid in lunchroom gave me a philosophical question that really stumped me. You've probably heard this one. It's a great question for philosophers. But what happens when an unmovable object, have you heard this one before, meets an unstoppable force? You have an unstoppable force, and that unstoppable force meets an immovable object. What happens there? And you've probably already figured this out, but it really threw me. It ruined my whole lunch period. I think about it, probably thought about it for a whole 35 minutes. But what, how can you reconcile this if the force is in itself unstoppable and if this object is truly unmovable? When the two collide, what is going to happen? And so I solved that pretty easily. I just decided that both would explode. And that was the way I resolved that. At least that's going to happen, right? Things are going to explode. But the problem is with my solution is this, that in order for me to reconcile that in my mind, both of them had to fail. Because if the force that's unstoppable explodes, then it stopped, right? And if the object that's immovable, if it explodes, well, then it's moved, right? So my solution to the problem was that both fail. Well, don't worry about that. That's a silly philosophical question. And just stop thinking about it right now, because it really is unhelpful to think about that anymore. But here's an important theological question that's much more significant and has more bearing on my life. God's grace is unstoppable. You understand that the grace of God, Jesus describes it like a shepherd pursuing a sheep, like a woman pursuing a coin, like a son, father pursuing a son. God's grace goes out to us and it is unstoppable. You can't stop the grace of God, can you? Is there anybody here that would think that God's grace could be stopped? It can't be stopped. But just as equally, God's justice is immovable. Now listen very carefully. There is not one sin that has ever been committed in the history of mankind that has ever gone unpunished. My parents turned the other way a couple of times. I know they did. They softened the blow when it should have been harder. They know that parenting requires some finesse and nuance, so I know they did that, but God never has. If God were to ever let one single sin, one thought, one careless word, one unheeded deed, a sin of omission, if he were to ever let one go, then he would cease to be God. He would cease to be perfect in his justice. So what happens when God's unstoppable grace meets God's unmovable justice? Here's what happens. When God's unstoppable grace meets God's unmovable justice, God himself created the solution. By putting Jesus Christ on the cross, he did something. He reached out to us with his unstoppable grace. But when the unstoppable grace met God's unmovable justice, the very flesh of Christ was torn. And in the same way the priest entered in through a curtain that was now open, we now enter the presence of God through the very torn flesh of Jesus Christ. Now listen very carefully. Don't think for a moment that the cross is when God's love won over God's justice. That somehow God's justice turned the other way, or just, I'm not going to look now. Love, you take over. That's not what happened. If that's what happened, God would cease to be God. God reached out to us with all the love, but God's justice was perfectly intact because Jesus Christ took all the wrath of God that was intended for us. And to think that somehow love got the better of justice is to make less of the cross. That's not at all what happened. All of God's justice was still perfectly intact because God's justice was unleashed wholly and fully on Jesus Christ when he took every single sin that you ever committed and that I ever committed. But his love was still intact because God was reaching out for us. So how does God solve the problem? He solves it through the cross of Christ that is hinged on the holiness of God. Hinged on the holiness of God. So Christ is the door. And that door was hinged on God's holiness. So to say it another way would be like this, that God's justice was still intact, God's grace was still intact because God's perfect, you see. Love didn't win. Oh, I'm so glad justice didn't win. God's perfection won. His holiness won. He is still perfectly holy. He loved us with a perfect love and he allowed Christ to be punished with a perfect justice. And because of all that, look back at verse 19, we have access to the holy place. Now, not only do we have access, but all that's saying is that what the priest did one day of year in the Day of Atonement, we can do. But there's so much more. Look at the next verse, verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, he's giving us the motivation. The motivation is in two parts. Here it is. Christ is the access, but Christ keeps the way accessible. It's not just that Christ went up to the justice of God and busted down the door and made a way for us one day a year. That's not at all what happened. Christ busted down the door of God's justice. He allowed his holiness to remain intact. But in so doing, he provided a way of perpetual access to God because he remains, verse 21, our high priest. He remains there in the presence of God making intercession for us. Isn't that wonderful? If we were to drive, as some people do during this time of year, up to Colorado, you've done this before to go skiing. You wind around these mountains to your left. There's this huge fall off there that's about to, you'd see yourself disappearing if the car were to roll off there. And as you make the round, a turn around those great mountains up in the Rockies, you see there in front of you a mountain. Mountain is huge and it is impassable. But fortunately, someone has done two things for you. Someone has gone along and they've taken these charges, they've put them in specific places, and they've blown a hole in that mountain. They didn't just blow a hole there, someone else came behind it and they paved a road. So now a way has been made, you have access, but now it's accessible because there's a road through there, and that's exactly what Christ has done for us. His atonement has made God accessible, given us access, but his high priestly function keeps the way accessible. You see the picture he's trying to paint for us? Christ is our access and he's our accessibility. He is the gate and he is the gatekeeper. He is the way and he is the way maker. Christ is the lamb who was slain to provide a way for us, and he is the lion that stands to keep that way open. That's who Christ is. Now, that being true, what do you think we ought to do about that? If Christ has busted down the door to allow us access and he stands permanently to constantly get us into the throne room of God, do you think it would be foolish to stand outside with our problems and our debt and our unforgiveness and our anger and the things that are waiting for us tomorrow and never actually bring those things into the throne room of God? Can you imagine that? It's like standing outside a restaurant with all the money in the world and there's all the food in the world and just lying there on the pavement, dying of hunger. Well, what would that be like to have access to God? And I've got these problems. They're pretty small for God. He's done pretty well with things like, I don't know, creation, heaven and hell, angels. He's done pretty good with that. But I stand outside with my little bitty problems saying, God, I just don't know if I want to go in and actually bring these things to you. It's foolishness, isn't it? So based on this motivation, he says this. Listen, brothers, church family, pray with confidence. It's the first action. Look at verse 22. Based on this motivation, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Based upon what he's done, God, Christ is the access, Christ is the accessibility. Come on in. So what is it for you right now? I know what it is for me, but what is it for you? I bet it's a family issue, isn't it? Anybody here have a perfect family? There's probably some things we could take advantage and leverage that access to taking the throne room of God and say, God, you have given me such a great life, but my marriage is not perfect. And God, could you help me with this? And God, it's my children. And God, it's my parents. And God, it's my health. And God, it's my finances. What is it for you that you can take in? He said we should draw near to the throne room of God and do so with confidence. Now, don't get tripped up on this next part because it is in fact modified by something. Look back at verse 22. Let us draw near, but here's how: with a true heart and full assurance, first thing. Secondly, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You say, well, yeah, what is that? What if I don't qualify for that? What if whatever that means is not true about me, then God's really not going to hear me? Well, listen very carefully. Those are not things we are called to do. Those are things that Christ has done. There are prescriptions on prayer. Read Matthew chapter 6, but this is not what it's describing. Verse 22, again, let us draw near with a heart in full assurance of faith. That's simply a reflection on verses 19 through 21. If Christ has really done all of this, then surely you should have assurance to draw near based upon what Christ has done. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, that may be an allusion to baptism, but I don't think that's really what's really going on. What's going on is that the priest would actually sprinkle and cleanse his own body before he'd actually go into the Holy of Holies. And so he's saying, look, all of this way, this access has been provided for you, so now you function like that priest. Come on in. Come on in. Bring everything in to the Father. It would only be a foolish person who would be so distracted with the things of this world that they would not access the very one thing that can provide a solution. And I know that because I don't know about you, but I find myself being that fool over and over again. You know what Jesus said? I think this is really interesting. Jesus gave his most famous sermon. It's found in Matthew 5. It's the Sermon on the what? Sermon on the Mount, you know the sermon well. Jesus gave a list of virtues in Matthew chapter 5 at the beginning of this sermon, and there are odd virtues. He said, blessed are the poor. We don't think that in our culture, do we? Oh, wouldn't it be great to be poor? Well, I'm going out to eat at a restaurant this afternoon, but I sure wish I would. Would love to be poor. No, we don't think that way. Then you said, blessed are the meek. Do you know the Romans didn't even have a word for humility? We don't say that. We don't say, boy, it's a great game today. Do you see the guy who scored? Boy, he is so humble. No, we don't think that way, do we? Boy, I love this athlete. He's so meek. Jesus said, blessed are the persecuted. Now, that's odd. We don't think that way. We don't think, boy, I have such freedom in America. Boy, I sure wish I was being persecuted right now. In fact, everything Jesus said was the exact opposite of the way we think. Why? Now, listen very carefully. It all ties back into this passage on praying with confidence. Because the person who is poor, the person who is humble, and the person who is persecuted, they understand how deeply they need God. There's somewhat of an irony in our culture that those of us who are the most advantaged materially, which I'm very grateful for, can be the most disadvantaged spiritually. Because we just begin to think that really we don't really need God. And if I ever think I do need God, then I can just access my technology and my food and my entertainment to distract me so I won't think about for a while how much I need God. But if you take away all my food and all my technology and all my distractions and all my entertainment, what do I have left? Well, just God. But you understand, all that is taken away. That's not real. Our entertainment, our technology is like a little blip on the radar. It's going to disappear. All that's fake. It's passing away. That's not real. The real world, the world of heaven and hell and angels and demons, the real world is where God is asking us to live. So take the real problems and don't anesthetize yourself with the anesthetics of this world that are fake, and still take those into the actual throne room of God and seek help. That's what he's saying. Pray with confidence because Christ has given us access. Pray with confidence. Take it to him. He's giving us another encouragement. Look at verse 23. Let us draw near, pray with confidence, verse 22. But he's saying in verse 23 that we should live with assurance. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. There may be a sense of public confession there, just the public confession of our hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. As God has provided us access, come on in, draw near to him with absolute confidence. And secondly, since he's provided us this access, hold on to the confession of faith. Don't let it go. It may not be wise to frame this in the terms of a negative, but let me just say it bluntly, because I don't know of another way to say it. There is nothing more distasteful and unattractive than an unconfident Christian. Do you know that? There's someone who is not sure if they're in or out, or if they're really committed or not, if they're not really going to speak up for Christ or not. It's just so unattractive and ugly. You want to think, just choose teams. You know, this person's like they have a reversible jersey, and they're going to decide which team they're going to play for somehow in the middle of the competition. Just decide already. Have confidence. We have access, complete access to God. Have confidence about your faith. We took a vacation this last week with Ashley's family, and Ashley was sitting across the aisle from me on the airplane, and she starts to witness to this lady. This lady was hearing nothing of it. She just didn't want to have anything to do with it. So I'm just kind of curious. I'm listening out of one ear and not listening, but I'm completely eavesdropping on her conversation and trying to, this lady just seems bulletproof. Everything she'd say, well, that's nice. That's for you. And so then Ashley did something brilliant. She said, you know, I have this friend. And this friend grew up in this environment. They grew up in a foreign country. And then my friend came to a decision in their life where my friend realized that they needed something in their life. You see where she's going with this, right? It's the brilliant old third person move. They shut you down. You stop talking about yourself and your faith. I mean, that's so confrontational, and no one wants to hear you about your faith. Just talking about your friend's faith. Here's what happened to my friend when they thought they needed Christ in their life, and she just kept pressing and pressing and pressing, and the lady never broke down, but she heard the gospel, whether she liked it or not. I don't think she liked it, but she heard the gospel. And that's the way we live. You say, well, what if they reject you? Who cares? What if they don't like you anymore? What does that matter? Our life is invested in their opinions anyway. Live with bold assurance. Now, one more imperative, one more command. Look at it here in verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I love this last one, verse 24. Let us stir up one another to love and good works. The idea is that you're provoking, that you're inciting something, that you're the instigator, you're getting something started. If you have more than one child, you probably have one that's the instigator, right? This is the one that's going to poke and poke and poke and prod and prod and prod and prod and prod until finally the other one does something back, and then that one gets in trouble, right? It's the idea, the poking, the providing. You're not comfortable just leaving well enough alone. This is the person that's always going to stir something up. And what he's saying is, you need to be that person. You need to be that person. By the way, you can all stop and point to that child if you want to right now. This would be a good place to take that break. Just point to that child. He's saying, this is what you ought to do, but not to do the wrong thing, to do the right thing. Look at what he says. Look at verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So since we have this access to God, he gives us this command. Get around each other and incite, provoke, be a provocateur, instigate each other so that we can love each other. This is what he's saying. Now, he gives us just the opposite of this. Look at verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And it is really raining out there, isn't it? It's amazing. What's that? I know, we needed this rain, didn't we? This is great news. On. Keep talking. She just said, try singing. Not going to do that. Is that better? Can you hear me better? All right, that's good. So here's how he closes it out. Last imperative. Now let everybody focus in. Let's listen to this. Last imperative. Let us incite each other to love and good works. He's calling us to be the kind of person that when people get around us, it stirs something up in our gut to love Jesus more. Do you know that type of person? Every church has one or two of these, right? They're the kind of people, you get around them, you love Jesus more, you love the church more, you love the Bible more. And what he's saying, we all ought to be that kind of person. He's saying, no, every church has one, and we've got our one, and that's plenty. He's saying, no, that's not it at all. We all ought to be the kind of people that incite and stir each other up to good works. And then he lists the opposite of that, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Do you see that there? Now, what does that mean? Well, this is a verse that is the favorite verse of many pastors, is because the one really clear verse on skipping church, right? Pastors love this text because inevitably this pastor is going to go visiting some old boy and he's going to say this, well, I just love God out. Pastor, see that deer stand out there? That is my church. I just love God wherever I am. I tell you, I can love God here more in nature than a lot of the hypocrites can at church, right? Have you ever heard this argument? And so they may even press a little bit more and they say, now where, you tell me where it is in the Bible that says I have to go to church to be a Christian. Have you heard this line before? And some Christians, I know, kind of say, well, you know, he's kind of got me there. That's a great point. You don't have to go to the Bible to be a Christian. Now, this is a side argument, but I do want to take time a little bit because it's helpful. Do you have to go to church to be a Christian? The answer is absolutely yes. There is nowhere in all of Scripture that suggests you can be a Christian and not be in fellowship. Going to church does not make you a Christian. Of course not. It doesn't ensure your salvation. Of course not. But desiring fellowship and desiring corporate worship and desiring the Word is a strong hallmark of the faith, and that's all through the Scripture, to the point that if someone doesn't desire the Word, if they don't desire fellowship, and they don't desire worship, they should have no confidence that they're a Christian. So please, let me just encourage you, for the love of God, literally, when someone says, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, don't look at your feet, don't shuffle around, don't say, well, you know, you got... No, argue with that. It's just not true. It's not in Scripture. It's just not there. Now, we oftentimes, I've heard pastors quote this verse when they're visiting somebody the Sunday after they missed, right? They skipped church. I don't know, maybe it was raining or something, you know, and they decided to skip church. And so the pastor says, well, you know, it says back in Hebrews, you know, 10, don't neglect the fellowship of yourself together. But I can tell you, this verse is not about skipping church necessarily. What's it about? Well, look at it very carefully. It's right there in the text. Look at verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together as is the, what's that word? Yeah, the habit, the practice. Evidently, there were people in the fellowship who habitually neglected the fellowship of the church, and they felt like that even though they were neglecting fellowship, they were disengaged, not engaged, that they were fine. And he's saying, don't do this. It's completely contrary to everything we've been saying. If God has given you access to the throne where individually and corporately we can worship together and pray together, then what kind of sense would it make to not leverage that to actually go into the presence with other believers? Don't neglect that fellowship. Don't fall into that habit. Now, I grew up going to church, it seemed like at least 19 times a week, I think, is how many times I grew up going to church. And I think it would be easier for me to count how many nights I was at home more than nights I was at a church. Did anybody else grow up like this? And I had some people who just, I think, treated this idea of skipping church with a measure of legalism. You skip church? Okay, do you know anybody like this? I know this because I'm kind of one of these people. You skip church, and the story my wife loves to tell, and I'll tell it on myself because she's going to evidently tell it later, is when we are on our honeymoon, and we get into our hotel late one Saturday night after the wedding that was on Friday, late one Saturday night. We, you know, I'm not legalistic, so we didn't go to church the next morning. It's our honeymoon. We can take a vacation the day off. But Sunday night, we were in church. And the only church I could find in this little town that actually had church was this small apostolic church. Now, I didn't know anything about apostolic faith, but it's Sunday night, and I'm a pastor. We are going to church. So we're sitting there in church. It was us and about seven other people that night. The pastor got there to make announcements, and he says, now we're going to have the choir come to sing. This is the honest truth. I'm in church saying this. The seven people got up, and they became the choir. They were just his family. And so he was preaching to his family. Evidently, there was no one else on that vacation spot except me and Ashley that felt like we should go to church that night. Actually, there's only one of us, just me. Ashley didn't share that conviction. And so... after the music, they just continued the music. It got a little happy in there. The tambourines came out and the ribbons came out. And I was sitting in the back row, and one of the ladies with the tambourine just kept getting closer to me. And so I'm breaking out in cold sweats. She gets so much closer, she begins to prophesy over me over this time. And then I kind of lost that conviction about church attendance, and we slipped out and went and got something to eat. Now listen, if I skip church on vacation, I want to say this very carefully. Does this mean I'm a bad person or God's going to cause me to have, you know, acne or a low credit score or, you know, the bank is going to default on my loan or so? No, that's not the issue. You say, well, what if I did actually sleep in one Sunday morning? What would happen to me? Well, I can tell you because I did it last Sunday. Let me just tell you what happened. Ashley's parents were kind enough to take her on a vacation trip because of she just graduated from school, and so we went on this great trip. And I got up early, I think at the crack of maybe 10 that morning, and went down to the pool, ate lunch, and you say, well, that doesn't sound bad. That sounds great. Well, it was great. It was great. And that's the problem. You see, I'm physically wired. Please listen carefully. I'm physically wired that everything about me relates to this material world. I like to sleep. I like to go to the pool. I like to watch football. Those aren't bad things. Those are good things. God gave us those things to enjoy, I believe. And so I just enjoy all of those things. And my life is so in tune to the material and the physical that sometimes I get confused. I can get confused into thinking that the material and the physical is where life is really at, but that's not where life is at. The material and physical is so alluring and it so ties into my senses that I get to think that's the real world. When again, that's not the real world. That's the fake world. The real world is the world that I can't see, the invisible world that I can't even see. And so sometimes we think, well, I live the week in this real world and then I come to church to talk about spiritual things. It's just the opposite. The real world is the world of God and heaven and hell, and the function of the music and the preaching is to jerk us back into that real world so they won't stop thinking that the fake world is actually the real world when it's not. It is, in fact, the fake world. The problem with skipping church is that God's going to bring his hand down on you if you skip church. The problem is that some people neglect fellowship one Sunday and they like it. They neglect fellowship another Sunday and they like it. And pretty soon, what is an incident becomes a what? Becomes a habit right here, verse 25. And they begin to like this material world and they become completely deceived. Now listen to Hebrews chapter 3. We've read it before, but listen to Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And he's talking about their spiritual drift. Be careful that you don't get addicted to the material and the tangible so much that you begin to spiritually drift and don't realize that you have to be tied into the real invisible world if you're going to thrive spiritually. One other motivation he gives there at the end of verse 25, you see it there, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What in the world does that refer to? Well, in Matthew 24, Jesus had told his disciples that the temple, the most magnificent physical structure they understood, would fall. And they said, when? And Jesus said, well, you're going to see these signs taking place that's going to tell you when it's going to fall. And then Jesus told them about his coming back eventually. The temple fell in 70 AD, after the book of Hebrews was written. They, in their minds, I believe, couldn't distinguish between that day when the temple would actually fall and Jesus' physical coming back. And so when they saw the signs of the temple falling, they were thinking Christ might really be coming back. So all the more motivation to leverage this access that he's given us to draw near to him, to live with confidence, and to provoke and incite each other to love God more. Do you see that triad there? Faith, hope, and love. That's how we should live, in the fact that even more so, we can see the signs of Christ coming back. For my money, people will have different opinions, but for my money, I think the greatest American president was Abraham Lincoln. I like George Washington. He's phenomenal, maybe a close second runner-up, but I love Lincoln because probably like no other person, all of the weight of this American experiment was about to crash down at his feet. They really thought the Union might just dissolve. And so Lincoln had to think through the right way to approach this, and probably his presidency was peppered with more difficult decisions and more distressful days than any others. One thing that's interesting about Lincoln, you know, he had three sons, the youngest of which went by the nickname Tad, T-A-D. He was a royal mess, would get into everything. Lincoln, before the days of telephones and electricity as we understand today, had a series of bells that he would ring, and one bell meant for this aide to come, another one for this assistant, and Tad got into the, up in the ceiling, the infrastructure and the beams, and at one time pulled all the bells. and just stood and watched as everyone in the White House came into Lincoln's private study. And when they did, he knew exactly what had happened. There's also a story that one of the biographers tell that Tad had gotten into an inkwell, dipped his fingers down in the ink, and they had a series of tables with white marble tops and just ran his fingers over the white marble tops. Lincoln's secretary, when that happened, grabbed Tad by the ear and brought him in to the president and just said, "Look." And the president saw the ink. He saw the white marble tops sprinkled with ink. He knew exactly what had happened. And Lincoln went up and picked up Tad and said, "I'm sorry, Tad. This secretary is abusing you so much." Lincoln just had this soft spot for this son, Tad. He had a speech impediment. They say that Lincoln was one of the few people that could understand him, and he always beat his lap. In fact, sometimes Tad didn't want to go to bed, and so he'd just go into the president when he was some of his deepest meetings and just kind of fall asleep at his feet until late in the night when the meeting was finished and the president would carry him off to bed. During the height of the Civil War, the president became growingly inaccessible because so many senators and military leaders wanted to come in and press their opinion based upon or giving him reasons why he should do certain things. And some of them came up with a brilliant idea. They knew that when the president was inaccessible, they would go and find Tad, sit down with him, talk with him. In the course of the conversation, they would say, "Hey, Tad, you know where your dad is, don't you?" "Of course I know where my dad is." "Well, Tad, will you take me to see your dad?" "Of course I will." And they would march right with him, and Tad would take him right into the presence of the president. Now, they didn't go there because of their merit. They didn't go there because their case was more urgent than another. They came there because the father would never deny his son. Now, let me just put it blunt to you. If you don't know Christ this morning, if you don't know Jesus, the presence of God is completely shut off to you. He is inaccessible. He is untouchable. My unholiness can never approach his holiness. He will never be seen. You'll never know, understand him. You'll never be in his throne room. But if you're tied to Jesus, the Father will never deny his Son. And as inaccessible as he is to those who don't know Christ, he is equally and even more so accessible to those who do know Christ. Christ is the way, and he's the way maker. He's the gate, and he's the gatekeeper. He provides access, and he keeps the way accessible. So pray with confidence, live with hope, and incite and provoke each other to good works. Father God, we thank you for the promise of Christ. Father, we thank you that, Lord, the way is completely accessible because of what Christ has done. Father, I pray that if there's one person here that does not have that access through Jesus, Lord, you would break them and bring them to you. And Father, we love you. We're going to remain with heads bowed and eyes are closed. Here's what we're going to do this morning. There are some here who do not have the confidence that you're in Christ. You're just not sure. If that's the case, I want you to know that Jesus Christ did indeed die for you. He did rise from the dead, and he did that because he was experiencing the wrath of God on your behalf. And if you don't know Christ, I want to plead with you and beg with you. Because Christ, while he's made the way open, God is shut off to you right now. You can't come in. You can't access him. You can only access the Father through the Son. It's the only way. I want to encourage you to throw yourself at the feet of Jesus and say, "Jesus, I want you to come into my heart. I want to live for you." There's going to be even now some men and women standing here at the front to be able to receive you if you want to come and step forward. We're not going to stand this morning. We're going to remain seated. Jeff, in just a minute, is going to sing. But if God is provoking you to come to him, you just step out wherever you are. You just come. Don't let one thing, this rain, anything else be a distraction this morning. You focus in on Jesus right now. And there may be some who would say, "I know that Christ is in my heart, but I fear this spiritual drift. I fear an attachment to the things of the world that keeps me so tantalized with the material and physical that I don't realize that the real world is where God wants to meet me, in the world of my pain and hurt and loneliness and the things that I can bring to Christ even now." If that's where you are, you sense yourself spiritually drifting, you also, you just step out and you just come for any reason you want to come. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we'll remain with heads bowed and eyes closed. Jeff is going to sing for us. For any reason you want to come, you just come. Father, we love you. Lord, in Jesus' name, Father, I pray that we would be completely and wholly responsive to you even now, Father. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's Jeff.